Good morning. Before we start studying this morning, let me make sure that you are aware that we are having service this week on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. The services both nights will be the same service, so they're duplicate services. They start at 7 o'clock in the evening, and we want you, if you want to come, to come to those two services, one or the other of those services. Also, for those of you who are still uncomfortable coming into the building, you can take communion at home with us on Thursday and Friday night. On Wednesday evening, between the hours of 5 and 6 o'clock, we're going to be out under the tent. Just drive through the circle. We'll come to your window, and we'll give you enough communion for you and your family, whoever's going to be with you, so you can pick it up Wednesday, and then you'll be able to take communion. We're going to live stream the services on Thursday and Friday. You'll be able to take communion with us as if you were here. I recently read a story written by a well-known pastor about something that happened to him and his wife on their honeymoon. He wrote this: "The maitre d' wasn't going to change his mind. Rules are rules, he said to us. He didn't even seem to care that it was our honeymoon. He didn't seem to care that our having dinner at this fancy country club was actually a wedding gift that had been given to us. And it didn't faze him when we said neither of us have eaten since early in the morning. None of that mattered. In light of the rule that every man who eats in the club dining room must wear a sports jacket. And I didn't have one. I thought a nice sports shirt and a pair of casual slacks would be good enough for dinner. After all, I was clean. My shirt tail was tucked in. And I thought I looked pretty good. But Mr. Black Tie wasn't about to hear anything we had to say. He had seated everyone else in the lobby except us. Mr. and Mrs. Debonair got a table. Mr. and Mrs. Classier than us was seated. But there seemed to be no room for Mr. and Mrs. didn't wear a dinner jacket. If I had had any other option, I wouldn't have begged him so pitifully for consideration and mercy. All the other restaurants in the area had already closed for the evening, or the reservations were booked solid. And my wife and I were really hungry. After quite a while of considering our plight, the maitre d' looked at us and said, 'Wait here and I'll see what I can do.' He returned a few minutes later after visiting the coat room. He came back holding a gnarly looking sport coat, and he handed it to me. I immediately put it on over my sport shirt. The sleeves were too short. I couldn't have buttoned it if I had wanted to. And it was a startling color of lime green. And then he proceeded to seat us. And after all the inconveniences that happened to us that evening, we ended up having a wonderful honeymoon dinner. And the food we had that night was the best food we had ever had in our lives. So in the end, when we look back on the whole experience, we decided that the maitre d' had shown us mercy. Mercy that we really didn't deserve. After all, we could have looked more closely at our tickets, which spelled out the rules on the front. We could have called to ask what the policies were, since we'd never eaten in a place that was that fancy before. And I guess I should have thought that my sport shirt and slacks weren't good enough for a fancy club dinner on the night of my honeymoon. I could have done better. In the end, we weren't prepared. We weren't dressed properly. We were basically thinking about ourselves. The maitre d', after all, made it possible for us to eat like royalty that night, the most important night of our lives together. When I think about that experience at the country club, I ask myself, isn't that what happened at the cross? Seats at God's table are reserved for those who deserve to sit down. But do any of us deserve mercy? We're all underdressed. At times we all look unkempt and sloppy. Everyone at one time or another has been careless and untidy with the truth. Our moral clothing is often in disarray. Yes, the standard for sitting at God's table is high. But the love that God has for His children is even higher. So He offered us a magnificent gift. Not a lime-colored jacket, but instead a robe. A seamless robe. Not a garment pulled out of a coat room or a closet, but a robe worn by His own Son. This morning, we're celebrating what's referred to as Palm Sunday. It's a celebration of the day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, entered Jerusalem to launch the final leg of His journey to the cross, which was why He came to earth in the first place. You see, Jesus came to die for sin, and to keep sinners like us from having to pay the price for our own sins. Listen to how John begins his gospel account and the description of how Jesus marked the beginning of His earthly ministry. In John chapter 1, it says, "These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist here in chapter 1 steps forward and introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. He did so as the final Old Testament prophet. He was the son of a priest and the chosen forerunner of Jesus. He was pointing the world to the most important person who would ever live. He was telling the world that day that the ministry and message that Jesus would bring to them would literally turn the world upside down and would change the entire spiritual economy for everyone. It is sad to say, however, that the world wasn't ready to receive John's introduction. The world didn't recognize that John's preaching about repentance was actually going to be fulfilled by the one who would literally become the sin bearer for all humanity. No, for the most part, the world didn't see Jesus for what He came to do. Why? Because He didn't meet their expectations? He didn't rub shoulders with the religious hierarchy? Maybe He was too plain. He was too ordinary. At times He was too inconspicuous. In this narrative, John is recalling the occasion when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. Matthew, the author of another of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, recorded more details in his description of the event. In Matthew 3, it says this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" It was the ultimate confirmation for John the Baptist. He knew that he had been chosen not only to be the forerunner of Jesus, but he was given the rare privilege of witnessing the official beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. From the point of his baptism, Jesus immediately launched his formal ministry in the world. My assignment this morning, however, is to prepare us for the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, to point us toward the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. For more than 3 years, Jesus traveled and preached and taught people in ways that amazed and astonished them. And at different times and in different ways, He told them how his life would end. They did not remember that at the time, but he did. So this morning, I want us to focus on the week ahead of us. Because I believe to fully understand the significance of the celebration of Easter, we have to walk through the darkness and the death that Jesus experienced for us. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John, and let's look at the account that John gives about this first Palm Sunday experience. It's found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. It begins in verse 12, and it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" First, let's understand the backstory to this passage. Earlier in chapter 12, we learned that Jesus has been in a town called Bethany, which is a short distance from Jerusalem. He was staying with his close friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus had been close to these three siblings for a long time. And you will remember that in John chapter 11, the story of the amazing miracle that occurred in Lazarus' life took place. In that chapter, John records the incident where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There was great hoopla around the event, and everyone that saw it was left amazed. They were awestruck by what they saw. They were having trouble processing that, understanding what it was all about. So Jesus and his disciples had come back to Bethany and stayed with these siblings. The night before Jesus went into Jerusalem, the siblings gave a dinner party for him. They were enjoying the fellowship of being together once again, because since Lazarus had been raised from the dead, he had become something of a local celebrity. That makes sense, doesn't it? Many folks sought them out just to catch a glimpse of Lazarus with their own eyes. After all, how many people have you known that have come back from the dead? So at this dinner, Jesus and Lazarus were reclining at the table, and Martha was serving the meal, which is what Martha did best. It's what she loved to do. She served. But Mary got up from the table that night, and she took a pint of expensive perfumed ointment, and she lavishly put it on Jesus' feet, and then began to dry his feet with her hair. This was Mary's way of expressing her deep devotion to him. She wanted to find a way to serve above and beyond the meal itself. So she lavished on him this great extravagance. The perfume that she used that night was valued as high as a year's worth of wages. You know about how much you make every year, right? So get that figure in your head, that number. Is there anyone in your life that you would be willing to bring a year's worth of salary and just to show how much you love them and you would give it to them? Maybe there are people here who want to show the pastor how much you love me. That's going to come back on me, by the way. But what Mary didn't know that night was that her actions had symbolically prepared Jesus for what was about to be facing him. as he made his journey into Jerusalem, where he would give up his life willingly for the sins of all mankind. Mary brought this perfume that would have been fit for a king, and she poured all of it on Jesus' feet, announcing to those who would make sense of the details later that his hour had literally come. You'll remember that in Jesus' ministry, oftentimes when he performed a sign or a miracle and people wanted to clamor and get close to him and find out what it was all about, he would say, "Not yet. My time has not yet come." The anointing symbolized burial rituals where spices were used to cover the body of a deceased person to lessen the smell of decay. Mary may not have fully understood the significance of her actions, but she was bringing to Jesus that night everything she had, everything of worth that she owned. But more importantly, Mary was bringing to Jesus herself. She humbled herself, and she showed complete and utter abandonment of herself in lieu of her love and devotion to Jesus. Is there a lesson in there for us? Another part of the backstory involves the Jewish calendar. All ancient Jews were required to go to Jerusalem, where once a year they celebrated a feast known as Passover. Passover holds great spiritual significance for the Jewish world. We've talked about this before, but for the sake of some of you who may not be aware of it, let me give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. The Old Testament tells us that the ancient Jewish people had been held captive by the Egyptians for 430 years when God announced that he was going to set them free. So God chose Moses as the man who would lead the Jews from captivity to freedom in the Promised Land. But Moses wasn't exactly excited about being chosen. In fact, he pushed back against God and made excuses as to why he wasn't a good choice. But God had already decided. So he answered all of Moses' excuses. You might remember that a bush was on fire, did not burn up. A voice spoke out of that bush and gave Moses a heads up. He got more agreeable when he saw these things. But when Moses got to Egypt, the Pharaoh was not keen on letting the people of Israel go. You see, the Jews had become a major component of the Egyptian economy because the Jews were a hardworking people. They were a sturdy people. They were a growing population. In fact, they were unusually fertile. They were populating Egypt with children who Pharaoh believed would one day provide a never-ending workforce for the nation. So it wasn't going to be advantageous for the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. God knew Pharaoh. God knew Pharaoh's heart. And he knew that he would need some convincing, so he planned to inflict on Egypt a series of 10 plagues to bring home his point to Pharaoh. God wanted to prove his power and authority to both the Egyptians as well as the nation of Israel because their loyalty had drifted. So he sent those plagues. Remember them? Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and finally, the death of the firstborn. It is from this 10th plague that the Passover celebration was born. You see, God told Moses that he would strike down every firstborn in Egypt, but the Jews would be protected. Listen to the account of the event as it's recorded in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus 12 says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Earlier in the chapter, God instructed Moses and his brother Aaron about how to prepare the Jewish nation so that they would not experience the wrath of God. His instructions centered around every Jewish family sacrificing a lamb and offering themselves to God in full devotion and obedience. Listen to verse 3 of Exodus 12. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. The sacrifice of lambs played an important role in Jewish religious and sacrificial life. The Passover feast was one of those main Jewish holidays because it reminded the people of God that He took care of them. He freed them from a captivity they could not have escaped. Throughout the book of Exodus, then, meticulous details are given regarding the institution of Passover protocols. The slaying of the Passover lamb and applying of the blood to the doorposts and lintel of their houses would not only protect the Jews against the angel of death, but it provides a descriptive imagery of a time when God would supply the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of humanity. Jews still celebrate Passover. If you didn't know this, Passover began last night at twilight and goes through this coming Sunday. I have some Jewish neighbors. I asked them what their tradition was as far as what they did during Passover. And traditionally, they have a huge meal. They gather the whole family together. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first day of the week was told from the passage we read in John 12 earlier. It set in motion all the events that we now call Holy Week. For curious onlookers, it was an opportunistic occasion to get a close-up look at the man whose reputation preceded him into Jerusalem. People had heard about the signs. They had heard about the miracles. They had heard about Lazarus. But for the devoted followers of Jesus, I believe this was a really troubling time. It was a confusing time for them. They were concerned. They probably were disturbed. You see, they had been living with threats against Jesus' lives for his whole earthly ministry. The religious ruling class had been out to get him. Jesus had many haters who wanted to see him put to death. And for most of his ministry, he had stayed away from the fray. You see, Jesus' words and his message threatened the religious way of life for everyone under Jewish control and Jewish authority. But because Jesus was offering a new and hopeful way for people to have a meaningful relationship with God, he was giving hope to people who felt hopeless and tied to an institution. Those closest to Jesus on this Palm Sunday feared that his going into Jerusalem would give a perfect opportunity for his haters to take his life. If they were able to vote, they probably would have said, don't do this. Jesus came into Jerusalem that day on what was referred to as Lamb Selection Day. This was the day every year when Jewish families chose a lamb that would ultimately be sacrificed 4 days later. Jews from around the world would come every year because Jewish law required that every Jewish male be present for Passover. So for over 1,500 years, Jewish families had made this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was crowded. There were people everywhere. Here's an interesting side note. For centuries, Passover lambs were raised outside the little town of Bethlehem. In shepherd's fields outside of Bethlehem, a very special breed of sheep was raised and nurtured to be brought to Jerusalem at Passover, where they would be sold to families who would slaughter them in sacrifice for the feast that was coming. The symbolism is striking, isn't it? For the birthplace of Jesus to be the same place where Passover lambs were raised, and that they were unaware that the ultimate Passover lamb who would be born in Bethlehem and would later give his life for the sins of all mankind to happen in the same place? These lambs that were used for Passover, they had to be in perfect condition. They had to be without blemish. They had to be without impairment. They had to be pure. They had to be less than a year old. And they had to be chosen by each family based on what that family felt they could consume during the feast after their lamb was slaughtered. The Passover lamb, you see, it was the centerpiece of the Passover meal. Again, from Exodus 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight. What a God of detail and precision. That God would send his son into Jerusalem on the very day that Jewish people had been picking their Passover lambs for hundreds of years. The date and time had been fixed since the foundation of the world, and everything was planned and chosen down to every last detail. God connected every dot. Every detail was perfectly orchestrated so that the perfect Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world, died according to God's plan at God's appointed time and under conditions that God had predicted through his Old Testament prophets. Now, I realize that for most of you here this morning, you have learned nothing new from my sermon. All the details that I've talked to you about today perhaps are ones you learned growing up in Sunday school or church. Frankly, I had no plans to enlighten you with new information about Holy Week, because there isn't any new information about Holy Week. When you've taught it for 42 years, you've just about exhausted. It's like Advent. How much more can I say about the birth of Jesus? But here's the thing. I think it's so important for us every year to review the details and refresh our memories about Jesus sacrificing himself and dying in our place on the cross. It's necessary. It's worthwhile. We need to pause and remember this. How many times have I said to you over the years that Jesus did for you at the cross what you could never have done for yourselves? And every year, we must consider his death carefully before we come together to celebrate his resurrection. Palm Sunday reminds me of three important things. Number one, Jesus' death was always under his control. Though the evil intentions of those who ordered the death of Jesus believed they were in charge, Jesus fulfilled perfectly his reason for coming to earth. I think he marched to his death. He knew it was coming. And he knew it would be horrifically painful. And he knew it was going to be exhausting, not just for him, but for his followers. Second, Jesus was selected as God's perfect Passover lamb, and he fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy concerning his mission, his person, his authority. He gave himself away freely for the sins of mankind, for your sins and my sins. He lived a perfect life, and he died as a perfect sacrifice. Palm Sunday 3 gives us the opportunity to consider, once again, your own relationship with the Lamb of God. The New Testament book of 1 Peter says in chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So you can call on him today to save you, to restore you to spiritual wholeness. You can call on him today from situations that may seem hopeless to you, because he gives hope. Salvation brings hope to our lives. It renews us. You can call on him today about a new beginning, about a do-over, about traveling down a different path. The perfect Lamb of God died for my sin and for yours. The simple message of the gospel is that. Pray with me. Father, as I come into your presence right now, I pray for those that are in this room and those who are watching at home. I pray that you would challenge us, God, about what Palm Sunday is all about the events that happened this week, about sacrifice, about doing for us what we cannot or could not do for ourselves. God, we're helpless. And without you, we are hopeless. And I pray this morning, God, that you would speak to our hearts, all of us in this room right now. That the Lamb of God, you would speak to us about forgiveness, about grace, about mercy. We don't deserve it, but you have promised to give it to us as your gift. It's extravagant. It's unbelievable to us, but it's true. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us so very much that you died for our sins. In the name of Jesus.